You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California.
We, if you remember, left off in chapter 3, and we read through verse 24, and so we're going to pick up at verse 25. But before I open us in prayer, I thought I would read the verses right where we left off. So I'm sorry, when I say that, we're going to start today at 25. I'm going to reread verses 22 through 24 and then pray. And of course, I hope you'll realize why I want to reread verses 22 through 24. I'll go ahead and read that now. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven and earth, we do rejoice that in all circumstances, Lord, you are good, you are merciful, you are just and kind. And so, Lord, we thank you that we have been able to find all those things coming together in Christ and in his redeeming work on the cross. Oh, Lord, how he bore our sin, our misery, our shame, our guilt, so that we can come before you, the all-holy God, draw near to you, unto your heavenly, into your heavenly Mount Zion, and to know that we are received for Christ's sake, covered by his blood, so that, Lord, ours is now lamenting that's been turned into joy, sorrow that's been turned into gladness, Lord, a sentence of death reversed with the promise of eternal life. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless our study now as we continue to work our way through Lamentations 3. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Before I forget, we will not have Wednesday study next week or the week after. That's the week of Christmas and New Year's. And I know a lot is always going on one way or another. And, of course, we have a Christmas Eve service as well that one week. And so we'll take 2 weeks off. But Lord willing, that first Wednesday in January, we will start with renewed vigor back in Lamentations. And I mentioned it on Sunday, but later in January, we're having, during Wednesday, one of the Wednesdays, we're going to have a guest speaker come. We're going to have OPC missionary to Uruguay, Mark Richline, come and give a presentation for us. And he's actually on furlough right now, but stationed in New Jersey doing all virtual visits. And so he'll be doing a virtual visit for us. And let's see if I can even get the date here for that. That's the last Sunday or last Wednesday in January, January 27th. So mark your calendars for that. So, all right, let's go ahead and look at these verses here. So I'm going to do what I did last time. I'm going to read us the next section, but then I'm going to have us, you know, go three verses at a time. Remember, the chapter is broken up into the acrostic with the different letters, and it's three verses per letter. But we're going to start at verse 25, and I'm just going to read 25 through 48 as the next section. And you'll note that you might keep an eye on this, but 25 through 39, while the whole chapter, we mentioned, is spoken in the first person, is Jeremiah, the suffering servant, relating to the people. This first section, verses 25 to 39 today, is going to be in the third person, where it's Jeremiah, while he's talking in the first person, switches his tone to speak in the third person about the Lord and our how one ought to respond. And then when we get down to verse 40, 40 through 47, he'll switch back into the first person, but then it'll be in the first person plural. He's talking we and us by at that part. So you can maybe notice that as we read through it. So I'm going to read starting at verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Amen. All right. So we'll dig in three verses at a time. And by the way, I mentioned that first section, 25 through 39, while it's Jeremiah speaking, he switches to a third person descriptive voice. And I think what we find here is that when he makes that switch, it's like he's given a little sermon, a little exhortation in the midst of suffering. So remember last week we saw he's saying, I'm suffering, I'm suffering. Remember verse 1, I'm the man who has seen affliction. I've tasted of all these sorrows. And while he's experiencing with the people sorrow upon sorrow, he then turns in this section to say, you know, let a man act like this, think like this. Here's how to think about this, and pointing them to the Lord. And so it seems like he's got a little sermon here that he's speaking out in the midst of his sermon. In the midst of his sorrows here in this chapter. And of course, we know he's speaking to someone because, as we saw right after this, it switches to the first person plural, the we and the us. And so, I take this as he was talking about himself personally, I, and then when he's going into this little first section of exhortation, he's speaking to the very people that he then says, we and us, giving a little sermon. I always think of how Jesus did this on the cross. Think about it. Jesus is suffering God's wrath on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, right? He's being forsaken and abandoned by God. And so while that's going on, he doesn't just acknowledge the fact that he's being forsaken by God, but he actually quotes scripture, right? When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He actually is quoting Psalm 22:1. So it's like in the midst of suffering, he preaches in a way that even explains to the people what's going on. And so here, as Jeremiah has been explaining his own suffering as that sort of suffering servant, like we talked about last time, starting in verse 25, it really does have a sort of a sermon quality to it. And so with that, let's look at verses 25, 26, and 27. Sarah Viss, would you read 25 through 27 again for us here?
The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth.
If you were to briefly summarize the point or theme of that little section, how might you do that? Anyone?
It's It's talking about waiting on the Lord, right?
Yeah,
The
that's a big
patience.
emphasis here. Waiting for God, patiently waiting for God, waiting for salvation. And waiting for salvation while you take your medicine, right? You're being chastened and you have to bear it patiently. It's what you deserve. It's like the kid, he's told he's going to get five spankings and he's only on number two. he's patiently enduring what he deserves. And in this case, with the hope of salvation, deliverance, relief from the enemy, the Babylonians, who have conquered and exiled them. When you are enduring punishment and chastening, you could be tempted to be upset at the person who is giving you the chastening. You might even think it's wrong what you're having to endure. But you'll notice in this section the alphabet letter is Tet, and this passage, these three verses, unlike most of them, have the same word for each of the tets. Remember, each verse starts with the same letter in the section, so they all start with the letter tet. And in this case, 25, 26, 27 all start with the same word, which begins with tet. And the word is tov. If Wendy was here, I'd have her tell us what tov is. Anybody know what the word tov means in Hebrew? If you look in your English, maybe you could guess. It's the word that gets repeated three times, once in each verse.
It's
Good, that's right, yeah. So literally in the Hebrew, verse 25 starts out with good. Verse 26, good. Verse 27, good. So it's good is the Lord to those who wait for him. Good is the one that should wait quietly. Good it is for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. So it actually really highlights here good. This is wanting to express this goodness of the Lord in all of this, this goodness of waiting. Waiting quietly, patiently, this goodness of enduring the chastening. It doesn't mean it's not hard, though, right? Good doesn't mean easy. A lot of good things aren't easy. To wait on the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Bearing chastening is good. Why is that important? Go ahead, Renee.
That reminds me of when Jesus said when the young rich ruler said good teacher or something like that, good, right? He said, well, why do you call me good?
Yeah, I always when I think of that, I think of what could have been said in response to Jesus' question, why do you call me good? No one's good except the Father in heaven. Because you're the Son of God come to earth.
Yeah, that would have been the right answer.
Yeah, absolutely. I think it's important to emphasize here the Lord's goodness when you're talking about chastening. What again is kind of as I was, I guess, alluding to earlier, right? The someone who's getting chastened might be tempted to say that this is unfair, but this isn't unfair.
Oh, like verse 27, saying it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. I guess it's better to be chastised when you're young, because then this way there's hope when you get older.
Yeah, I think that's an important aspect, right? You could certainly learn the lesson in your old age, but then you wouldn't have much time to put into practice what you've learned.
Yeah, and enjoy it.
Absolutely. When I saw that, I thought of maturity, right? Like when you're young, if you learn the lessons, then you hopefully are growing in maturity through that, so that in your later years you have wisdom to draw from. There's different Bible verses in the wisdom literature that connect
gray
hair with
Ecclesiastes. Yeah, in Ecclesiastes 11, I think, right? Or 12.
Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
Several places, yeah. It talks about being quiet here, at least in my ESV translation. Verse 26 is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation. Is everyone's translations have that word quiet?
Mm-hmm.
What do you think is entailed there by the word quiet, by being quiet in the waiting? What's that referring to?
Not complaining?
Yeah, I think that's right. It'd be easy to go through this grumbling, murmuring, blaming God. You know, interesting, I was thinking... this is a sobering topic, but I've seen some movies in the past where the Jews were going through the atrocities of the Holocaust. And I forget which movie I'm particularly remembering in my mind, but I just remember one where they were sitting around debating having to, you know, endure all the suffering, and that some of them were basically blaming God and saying that God had forsaken, betrayed their covenant that he had made with them, and that God was in the wrong. And obviously, I'm not trying to downplay the great evils of and atrocities of the Holocaust, but that as an analogy that that's not being quiet, right? That's blaming God. And here in Jerusalem with the Babylonians, the temptation could have been for them to be frustrated and blame God instead of, in the case of the Babylonians here, they should have recognized their culpability in it. Judy.
It reminds me what the Bible says, that Jesus was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He openeth not his mouth.
Oh, good. Good reference. And especially, again, I've said last week, and it's still the case in the, as we keep going through chapter 3, that the, that suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53 really seems to find a lot of echoes in this chapter, painting Jeremiah as a sort of a suffering servant for the people. And as I pointed out last time, but looking beyond that to the greater suffering servant in Jesus. So I think that's a definitely we should be looking for Isaiah 53 sort of references in this passage. So good job. See anything else that stands out to you guys in this these three verses here?
That I guess it's what seemed like punishment, which it was, but it was ultimately to be like the previous verses says, it's his steadfast love endures forever and never ceases. So that's the process that they have to go through to understand and get to that love that he's going to implement later on.
Yeah, there's definitely the thought here that there's something beyond the suffering. That's why they're to wait, even though they're going to have to be patient in the waiting, that there's something better that happens through it. God's mercy shown to them. They grow through this. Jeff.
The word cove there, or good, is that the same word as used in Genesis for good? When God created it all, he saw that it was good.
I'm sure it is, but I'll find out and verify in about five more seconds here. And the God saw that the light was good. Yes, same word. It's tov with like a T sound, tov. T-O-V is how we would transliterate it, tov. If I'm saying good evening, I'd say Erev Tov. If it's good morning, Boker Tov. Anyways, Tov, T-O-V. And yes, God saw that all that he made, and it was Tov. Okay, let's look at the next three verses here. Ron, would you be able to read verses 28, 29, and 30 for us? Don't forget to unmute.
Oh, unmute.
There you go.
Okay. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults.
All right, good. So how would you guys describe this one, and what's the main point of these three verses?
Shut your trap.
Set your trap, is that what he said?
Yeah.
Or shut your trap.
Yeah, shut your trap.
Shut your trap. Yeah, don't complain.
Yeah.
That's a big part when it says the silence part there. And even in different ways when it says, you know, give his cheek to the one who strikes. And so, you know, kind of a complimentary way to say that is to humbly receive and therefore quietly receive God's judgments. And I think there's also the mourning component here, the sorrow for your own sin. It seems to be all part of this. Even starting in verse 28 there when it says, let him sit alone in silence. Remember, that's how Lamentations actually started off, talking about the city was lonely sitting, right? How lonely sits the city. And here it's let him sit alone in silence. By the way, you notice how it says let him, let him, let him. This is something that we don't have in English, but it's in several languages. You have the ability to command third person. You know, normally commands, imperatives are something you do in the second person. You should sit still, right? You should sit quietly. But here it's a third person command. And usually in English, when you translate another language that has third person commands, they'll usually use the word let to convey it in English. Let him sit in silence. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Let him give his cheek to one who strikes. What do you guys think about that verse 29, that mouth in the dust reference? What does that sound like?
Well, the comment here says it's a form of submission.
Yeah, I think it's similar to you know, the idea of sitting in dust and ashes,
putting
on sackcloth. You know, put your mouth in the dust. I think it's saying, yeah, humble yourself, admit you're wrong.
Scream into the dirt.
Dust and ashes, scream into the dirt. And notice that there may yet be hope. Verse 29. Don't miss those little references, Lamentations, because they're not a lot of them. But here is a very positive idea there at verse 29, that in the midst of humbling yourself and quietly, patiently receiving what you deserved, there may yet be hope. Interesting, may yet be hope, may yet be hope. Lamentations is largely very tentative about the hope, but again, I keep pointing us to the more light of Scripture in Christ Jesus. There is hope. For those who trust in him, for those who wait on him, there is salvation. And hope's important in times like this, right? I mean, if you're going through what they've gone through, right?
Mm-hmm.
You need hope. Well, we've needed hope, I think, in this year. And, you know, we don't have, as Pastor Miller would talk about, there's different kinds of hopes, right? There's worldly hopes, which really is, I'd like it to be this way, but I don't really have any certain promise of it. But then there's a biblical hope. And we don't have all the hopes for what we would like in this life, right? Like we can say, I hope there will be enough vaccine to go around soon, right? But that's going to take time and figure out, and there's no guarantee that you'll get one this month or next month, right? If
I'll give you mine.
You'll give me mine. There you go. But the biblical hopes that we do have, right? Certainty of life over death, forgiveness of sin in Christ. I'm going to stop here. Mary, you look like you were seeking the floor there.
I look like what?
you were trying to get to add a comment.
No, I wasn't trying to get your attention, but my Pastor Miller trained me every time I use the word hope to think that one through. And I always said, I came up with saying wishful thinking. Wishful thinking, you would move back here. I don't know. It's just that kind of thing.
Yes, wishful thinking versus biblical hope, two very different things.
Yes.
But yeah, we have so many promises given in the Word and so much we can hope on. You can hope on a biblical hope. Verse 30 sounds very violent, but what's the point? Let him give his cheek to one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults.
Humble submission.
Yeah, I think so. And again, I think this is in the context of recognizing the Babylonian
before the oppression,
judgment.
Right?
Yeah, is all God's hand of chastening. And so if God has, as he said, he's allowing Babylon to do this. At this point, trying to fight against it is not the right response. Again, maybe this is not the best example, but I think of if you're trying to apply the spanking on the child and they're squirming and trying to get away and resist getting the spanking, that usually, at least in our house, it doesn't go well. Thankfully, our kids don't need too many spankings anymore, but it didn't go well for them earlier when they tried to, they figured out real better eventually quickly that it didn't do any good to try to resist. I think this is the humble submission idea. So though there's something interesting here. Let him give his cheek to one who strikes might ring a familiar verse in the New Testament, different context, but what verse do I have in mind?
Matthew 26.
I had Matthew 5 in mind. Did Matthew 26 say the same thing? What's Matthew 26 say?
67. Let me look it up here. Just Matthew 26. Where did it go here? I know there's a verse here, but it's missing. Oh no, there it is. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us."
Well, that's actually a very good reference. Not at all what I had in mind, but I will run with that because what a great verse to think of how Jesus endured that suffering, literally in this case, his cheek being struck. And why was he enduring all that? It wasn't simply the cross, but it was everything associated with it. Those all the suffering. And that was that Matthew 26 passage is, as he's undergoing his trials, leading to the cross, is all part of his suffering servant work. So very fitting. So the verse I had in mind was actually in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, turn the other cheek. There it's not just give the one cheek, give the other cheek too. And that's a different context because Jesus there is not saying, it's not the context of you're being chastened by God per se. They're more about not returning evil for evil, but to love enemies. And so while that's a different context, I guess the connection is, it actually goes well with what Renee just quoted, because the reason why we should love enemies and turn the other cheek is because Jesus loved us, the enemies, and bore in our place the wrath of God. It was the greatest love of enemy. While verse 30 in our chapter is not explicitly about that context. We can certainly think of how the sufferings of Christ for us lead us to have an even radical way in which we think of these truths, even to love enemies. So, okay, good. Let's look at the next trio of verses here. This is the letter Kaph, K-A-P-H in Hebrew, Kaph. And Marlon, why don't you read verses 31 through 33 for us? Thanks for finally joining us.
I got the time wrong. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men.
Yeah, so think about where we're at. We are at chapter 3 of 5 chapters, right? So that means there's 2 chapters before, 2 chapters after. We said there's 66 verses here because it's the, you know, Hebrew letter. There's 22 letters, and each letter gets 3 lines, 3 verses. We're really in the dead center of this whole book. We've already noticed that clearly there's structure in Lamentations, where the first 2 to 3 chapters really grow in style, and then start the style falls away and disappears by the time you get to the end of the book. There's clearly a method to the madness, and while each of these chapters could stand alone, they clearly are part of one book. And here in the center of the book, really wonderful truths we just read there. I know we're used to the verses we saw a few, you know, back in 22, 23, because of our song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Those ones probably really stand out to us. But look at what's here in verse 31, 32, and 33, right? I mean, the Lord will not cast off forever, right? He causes grief, but there's compassion. According to the abundance of his hased, his steadfast love. So we see the Lord's compassion, and that hard to translate word hased, that loving kindness, that mercy, that abundant, steadfast love. Verse 33, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Even just noticing in verse 31, look how short it is. You notice the other lines typically have sort of twice as much material. Verse 31 is like a half of a line where you would expect the full line. And again, stylistically, you can only begin to imagine that he's really grabbing your attention here, right? This is really emphatic, everything that's right here. And where we in our sort of doing things in modern literature might want to throw this at the very end, you know, I think in my sermon style, for example, I tend to sort of end with a climactic gospel call and the salvation we have in Christ. But here in their sort of Hebrew chiastic way of structuring literature like this, the dead center of the whole book, you have this really wonderful hope that the Lord will not cast off forever. Implying that they have been cast off, at least for now, but not forever. Maybe you've heard the story of the words that can humble the most exalted person, and can at the same time those same words can be used to lift up the most depressed person, and that's the words, "This too shall pass." This too shall pass, right? So if everything's going way better than you can imagine, it's going to pass. you'll probably won't always be that great. But if you're really having a hard time, if it's 2020, this too shall pass. And but here it's in the context of God's judgment. The Lord will not cast off forever. This too shall pass. And of course, we know our heavenly hope is that we're going to come into an eternity in the age to come that will actually never pass. That's the whole point of eternal glory and eternal life and eternal blessedness. Because in this life, nothing's forever, but in the age to come, things are dramatically different.
That is very poignant and interesting that you would mention it in that, in both contexts, because my 21-year-old grandson who committed suicide had that tattooed on his arm.
Oh, wow. Wow.
And it was like, it was just brought up. It just, I repictured that. And it was, and we talked about that before, and he says, all things pass. Don't worry, Grandpa. Things pass.
Oh, man.
So,
Yeah, by the way, on this section, I said it was the letter Kaph, K-A-P-H. If you notice, even in, well, at least in two of my three verses in the ESV, you see the word for. I'm trying to see if any of the other, the NASB has the word for in all three verses. There's a little tiny word in Hebrew. It's pronounced ki. It starts with a kaf. And it's just the word translated as for. But it's for, like, in the case of, like, because or the reason why. And so here, following on the previous verses of why it's important to humble yourself and submit to God's chastening, why wait patiently for God in all this? Why? Well, because the Lord will not cast off. Because though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his mercy. Because for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children. And so these are reasons given for why to bear up and endure under the chastening hand of God. So the first reason then in verse 31 was because it will pass, right? This is not forever. What's the second reason then why we can bear up this, endure this? Why should we endure it according to verse 32?
Because he will yet show compassion.
Yeah. And this is also the one that's got the reference to God's hesed, his steadfast love. So here it's these characteristics of God, of compassion and love and mercy. That's what God is going to show. We may take that for granted because we know so much about the character of God. This is huge, right? Why wait patiently to be saved? Because God is going to show compassion. He is going to show his love. He is going to have pity on you. He is going to restore you. And so then, interesting, the last reason given in verse 33, what's the last reason for why you can be patient in the suffering here, according to verse 33? It's a harder one.
He does not willingly bring grief to his children.
Yeah, it's a really hard one to put into words. I think you did a good job. It's hard because we want to recognize that, you know, God's will is what he does, and he's ordained everything that comes to pass. And so nothing happens that God didn't ordain. But when it says here, he does not afflict from his heart, it's generally understood to say that while he ordained for the Babylonians to judge them like this, while he ordained for this to be his hand of judgment and punishment, we could say it something like this. It's not like he just wanted to punish them. It's not like he's just sitting back as some vindictive, angry father up in the heavens just can't wait to take it out on the kids. No, there's a real sense in which God does not delight in bringing this kind of punishment upon his people. It's not what he would have had for them. He would have had for them that they had lived according to his laws and had not forsaken him. And so, you know, this is sort of a bit of a mystery. I think there's a little bit of even anthropomorphizing of how he's communicating this to us. But in the mystery of it all, we can appreciate that God can bring a judgment that's part of his ordained plan, but still his heart is to see his people not go through all of this.
It is just that there, it is. Oh.
Yeah, I think the commentary on this is found in Hebrews 12, where it speaks about the children of God. God chastises only his children. And those, because he loves them, and therefore it's not in order to delight in doing it, like when you spank a child, you don't delight in doing it, but you delight in the product that it produces, which is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And Hebrews 12, I think, brings that out. That's why the Lord does it, to bring forth the fruits. This is part of our sanctification, that he corrects us so that we'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ.
Amen. So, and May, you were good.
Ties it all together.
Yeah, I mean, it's like the picture that some people have of God in the Old Testament is that he's such a cruel, mean individual. But, I think it's in Ezekiel, I think, Ezekiel 18, where he says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked either. So,
yeah,
you know, even though they're getting punished and they're dying, the Lord still has no pleasure in that. Because, of course, they're his image bearers. He doesn't want his image bearers to die.
All right. Wonderful truths. Let's keep going here, though. Verses 34, 35, and 36. Danielle, can you read that for us? This is the Lamed, a letter Lamed.
Crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny a man his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man of justice. Would not the Lord see such things?
And by the way, I think this is meant to be understood as continuing to flow out from the previous verse, right? So verse 33, it said, he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. This section that Danielle just read is explaining that. His heart, he does not afflict from the heart to crush underfoot all the prisoners, to deny justice, to subvert a man in his lawsuit. It's saying that it's not God's delight to go and do these things. And I think what this is saying is two parts. God's judgment that he puts on the people, to whatever degree he is actively, or not even actively, just in whatever way he is involved in bringing judgment and justice on the people, there's nothing unjust about his role in this. There is an interesting question here. Did these things that are being referenced here, did the Babylonians do some of these things? Did they do some of these unjust things that are described here? And it very well may be that they did. And I think that if that's the case, then what's also implied there is that God doesn't not see that. And I think I pointed out earlier that while this book is largely lamenting their sin and looking for God to forgive, there is occasional references to And these Babylonians did some evil things in all of this too, and they should be held accountable. And that may be subtly implied in some of this language as well. Should God have, or if God in bringing judgment allowed them to do some of these things against them, doesn't mean that God won't then hold them accountable if they went too far, if they did things that were wrong. So looking then at each of these verses in a little bit more, in verse 34, what is God himself not going to do? It says to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth. Hard to maybe understand what that's getting at, but I think the idea is something along the lines of when it's talking about crushing underfoot prisoners, I think it's saying something along the lines of he's not going to utterly destroy those whom he has subdued. I think the prisoner language there is interesting, right? Like, I think about in war, right? If you have a prisoner of war, there's certain conduct and how you treat them, right? You don't just take them and then, you know, kill them. And so here he's not going to utterly crush underfoot all these prisoners of the earth. And again, it might be suggesting that this is what Babylon had done in some regards, possibly a little bit of both here. Then looking at verse 35, what's being addressed in verse 35?
The justice of God.
Yeah, what? Tell us about God's justice.
It's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable.
It's a good catechism answer.
I mean, he's perfectly just, so what he is doing is just.
Yeah.
It's not unjust, even when we are feeling oppressed. What God is doing is not unjust to his children or to anyone.
Yeah. And notice the language of to deny suggests that some people certainly do try to do that, right? They try to keep someone from getting justice, which dovetails into the next one too. But maybe we could also, before we go on to verse 36, part of justice means, like to Marlon's comment, they're not going to get punished harsher than they deserve. Right, that would be unjust of God to give a punishment harsher than they deserve. We have to remind ourselves that God doesn't punish people more than they deserve.
I have something kind of a question. I guess yeah. It would be like, he does use Babylon to punish. But then again, God's sovereign will and our responsibility would say that, okay, you can punish them, but don't go beyond what I approve of. And that may be what's saying here, that, you know, he will judge those who punished, which he did, Babylon, but was because either they took less pleasure in doing it or they did even worse than God had intended.
Yeah. And that's interesting because just started getting into the details here for a moment. Like, one thing we see that God's people did was very much like what verse 36 says, when it says to subvert a man in his lawsuit. The Jews at different points, you see the prophets saying how they perverted justice. They bribed judges so that the wealthy could get their case one over a poor person, things like that. So God, we know, himself would never pervert justice, right? He wouldn't himself actively pervert a just case. But in God's righteous judgment, he might permit a Babylonian court to pervert justice against a Jew who had been perverting justice, right? Like in God's poetic justice, he might allow Babylonians to do the very atrocities that Jews had been doing. As part of, you know, God says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's the legal principle of lex talionis, that the punishment should fit the crime. And we see some of that language in the prophets, that God permits certain evils against, he uses the evil people of the world to do the very evils that God's people have done against others. And so it's very sobering to think of that as well. And so just kind of bringing this back to the fact that the overarching point, I think, being made in verse 34, 35, and 36 is that while God brings judgment, he doesn't do it in delighting to bring it, right? He desires his people to obey and to live for him. But when he does bring the judgment, it's not going to be unjust. It's going to be just in how he ultimately brings his judgment. And again, I think of the cross, and I think of what Jesus had to go through in being forsaken by God and literally experiencing hell in our place. All of that, it had to be gone through. Jesus said in the garden, right, if there's any other way, Lord, take this cup from me. But there wasn't another way, because this is what justice actually demanded. And so I think, you know, just thinking of what Jesus did for us is justice being served so that we could have forgiveness and pardon. All right, let's look at the next section here, verses 37, 38, 39. Clara, would you read that for us?
excuse me. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it. It is not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come. Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins?
Yeah. Actually, in verse 38 there, it's put in the form of a rhetorical question. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? And of course, the idea is yes. I think of, when I read that, I think of some of the suffering that Job went through. Remember Job, when he first went through it, he said something like, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That sort of, instead of grumbling against God when troubles come, in trusting ourselves to our loving Father, God's not, again, this really brings out what we were just talking about a moment ago. If God's declared it, if God's ordained it, it's good. maybe not in the sense of, you know, God's ordination includes the fact that sometimes people do evil things, and God's not faulted for that being a part of his allowing it to happen in the big plan. But God's plan as a whole is good. It's tov. And specifically here in verse 39, in case it isn't clear, he says, we're talking about the punishment of your sins, right? And that's what we're talking about here when we're talking of this judgment coming upon you. It is your sins. That's what we're talking about. You're being punished because of our sins. And I think this is a reminder of how evil is, how evil our sin is. I think human tendency is to downplay our sin and think, oh, it's not that bad. And God's view, our sin is very offensive. And, you know, this is why, again, we needed someone who could pay for it, because we couldn't pay for it in full on our own. Jesus, in going through everything that he went, I love how First Peter describes it. Let me read you from First Peter about Jesus' suffering. It says, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So I think of in that idea that Jesus, as he's on the cross even, and experiencing God's judgment, he's not there saying, this is unfair, God. How could you do this to me? No, he is actually doing this out of trust in his heavenly Father, knowing that he is not experiencing any more amount of judgment than what is necessary to pay for the sin of the people that he was purchasing. And so he can entrust himself to his heavenly Father. And again, I think there's in this verses here, 37, 38, and 39, there's that sort of trusting in God's goodness in his even in his chastening, that if I'm undergoing chastening for my sin, let me not complain. Let me learn through it. Let me grow through it. Let me trust God through it. I think that's where we've been seeing this trajectory in this section. And if you notice, when we get to 39, that's where the tone switches again, where in the next section, then he switches back into the first person. They're the first person plural. So as I was saying, I see these verses we just looked at, verse 25 through 39, is a sort of little sermon, right? This is how you should be thinking about this suffering that you're going through. It's terrible. It's hard, but wait patiently for the Lord. Trust in him, because his mercies, his compassion, his pity is yet held out. He will ultimately see your repentance and restore you. That's the hope that's being put through in all of this. Don't complain against the Lord. Sit silent, as I think Ron read in his section.
Well, I mean, that's also, these verses show the sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
Right, that everything is, that it all comes from him, and it eventually it's all for his glory, because sin had to be punished. It's like a court of law.
That's right.
God demanded a payment, and that's what it took.
That's right. Yeah, it's definitely to appease the sovereignty of God, especially in like verse 38, 37.
Mm-hmm.
But the whole section we just read has different references to that. Well, good. Let's move on to the like I said, verse 40 switches back to the first person plural. And as we do this, again, I think of how he identifies with the people, right? It's one thing for him to say, I'm suffering, like we saw so much last time. But now I'm suffering, we're suffering. This is something together we're going through. And so his really relating to the people. And I'd actually just stop for and think about that for a moment. Okay, so it's one thing for Jeremiah earlier in the chapter to say, I'm suffering, right? But now when he turns to include the other people of Jerusalem and Judah, when he turns to say us, we're suffering, just remember what Jeremiah went through, right? Jeremiah was the prophet warning the people of what would happen if they continued to forsake God, disobey God, not do what God tells them. So if I'm Jeremiah in my sinfulness, if I just got done telling you about everything Jeremiah had to go through, I had such a hard time when the Babylonians came. When I switched to start talking about the we, I might be tempted to be like, I struggled so much because we, as in you, wouldn't listen to me. In fact, I would have trouble saying we. I would probably keep turning into you. You ignored all the warnings. I tried to tell you, but you wouldn't listen. And yet that's not what we see here. We see in these verses that pastoral connecting, suffering with the people. And as we'll see, turning in prayer together to God. So let's look at verses 40 through 42, the first trio there. Jeff, would you read that for us, 40 through 42?
Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven.
Hmm. What's the point there? What's the theme there in that trio?
Sort of a self-examination type, a trio of, you know, that obviously verse 40 there sort of reminds you of 1 Corinthians 11.
Mm, yeah.
Examine.
Yeah.
Themselves.
I might put it even in all in one word, repentance.
Yes.
And of course, proper repentance has exactly what you just mentioned there, Jeff, right? How do you repent unless you've done some self-examining and says, yeah, I'm a sinner in deep trouble on my own. I've turned away. But when you look at all three verses, you know, there's this return in verse 40. We've transgressed in verse 42. So there's this repenting, confessing, acknowledging by the process of self-examining. And actually, Jeff, I thought the same thing when I read that. I thought of the 1 Corinthians reference there of examine yourself. First Corinthians and 2 Corinthians has a nice examine yourself reference in it as well. Both those came to my mind. Verse 41, lift up your heart and hands. What's that referring to? Lift up our heart and hands. You're muted there, Paul. If you said something insightful, I saw your lips moving.
Is it prayer?
Prayer, that's right.
That's what I was saying.
You both get a star. That's exactly right. That's prayer language, right? Lifting up your hands in prayer, lifting up your heart in prayer. Ultimate prayer is from the heart. This whole little section here is about examining your sin, calling out to God, notice in verse 42, not only I mentioned that this is the turn to the first person plural, right? The we, us. But notice in verse 42, there's also a second person usage. You have not forgiven. And that's going to be carried over into the next section as well, the next trio of verses. So watch for the you. And by the way, the you is now them talking to God. We, us, calling out to God with that prayer, lifting hands and hearts. So he's doing what he had just said we need to do. Karen, would you read verses 43, 44, 45?
You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an off-scouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples.
Yeah, I really think of this is sort of like a corporate prayer of repentance because they're clearly addressing God. Jeremiah is speaking on behalf of him with all the people. We have endured this. We've sinned, and you've rightly pursued us and brought judgment on us. Verse 43, notice the anger reference. We've received your anger. Sort of the opposite then is kind of what we saw earlier, the notion of compassion and pity and forgiveness, right? We've received your anger, so now implied, may we now begin to know your compassion, that you would forgive us. Verse 44, what's verse 44 describing as part of how God judged them that they're acknowledging?
Like our prayers can't get through to God.
Yeah. Marlon, is that what you were going to say there?
Yeah, and it's interesting that he uses the cloud, because, of course, you think of the glory cloud, which is God's presence with Israel in the wilderness, as well as in the dedication of the temple, for instance, when there's, you know, the cloud of glory coming down. You know, so normally the cloud is associated with God is a good thing, but here it's obscuring him. It's a separation.
That's an interesting point, because yeah, the cloud normally not only a good thing, but specifically that you have connection with God, that you have access to him. And you're right, here it's the exact opposite theme. Wow. But yeah, this is part of God's judgment on them. They have forsaken and abandoned God, so he's turning a deaf ear to them now when they cry out.
It's like he's covering himself with a blanket, covering his ears. He doesn't want to hear them.
Gosh, verse 45. What a sobering statement. ESV had it, you've made a scum and garbage. And then Karen, when you read it in the New King James, it didn't sound much better in the New King James either.
No. Refuse, no.
Yeah.
It goes out in your trash can.
Yeah. I'm pulling up, refuse is how my Hebrew dictionary wants to translate that word. Yeah, trash. When I saw scum, I couldn't help but think of Star Wars, you rebel scum. Probably not the best reference.
Well, the NASV says, you have made us mere offscouring and refuse. It's not a good picture of a word you may use.
No, it's not. Very lowly is the result, right? How humbled they have become. So, okay, then the final trio. This is the letter Pei. And let's see here. Paul, would you read that for us? 46, 47, 48.
Okay. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people.
By the way, you'll notice that the in verse 48, he switches back to the first person singular, my eyes. And from there, we have first person singular really throughout, especially throughout the rest of the chapter. But there's still two verses in this as well. On the hour, all our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic, pitfall against us. So again, that connecting with the people. What's the theme in this Pei section here? The letter Pei. Verses 46, 47, 48. What's the theme?
Devastation and destruction.
Yeah, devastation and destruction. I think that's a very good way to put it. This is destruction, horrible, right? In verse 46, it's in the terms of how the enemies revile, mock them. 47, destruction and great fall has come upon them.
Where does another part of the Bible where it says that you destroy my people by just like eating them up?
Yeah.
You swallow them up, like so. That's the picture I got where they open their mouths against us.
Yeah. And here we get, you know, in verse 48, some of that weeping prophet idea of Jeremiah. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. So it was great, great sorrow over the destruction.
think part of punishment too is the enemy mocking them. Mm. When it speaks about our enemies who opened their mouths against us, it's sort of saying, aha, aha, you know, that old refrain that you see in the Old Testament, kind of mocking God, can't take care of your own people.
Mm. Yeah. Which again, we see something very similar to that on the cross. Save yourself if you're so Messiah-like. Come down there from there. So that's how far I'm going to take us tonight. But are there any applications that you guys have been thinking about as we've gone through this this section tonight? One of the things that came to my mind was when we're talking about some of that stuff with the justice of God, that he's not unjust in how he brings his judgments. You know, sometimes you talk to non-Christians especially, like they'll make statements like, how could God send someone to hell forever because of just a few sins? You know, maybe you've heard statements along those sorts of lines, sort of questioning the justice and judgment of God. And of course, Scripture would say that God's judgment is just. And those sorts of objections inherently are us not, when someone says that, right, not appreciating how evil is, not appreciating how sinful sin is. Humans want to downplay it, but Scripture doesn't downplay it. Scripture shows it for the evil that God says it is. And we might not like justice. We might want to get a participation trophy even though we lost. Our society is built not wanting to take responsibility, but justice and judgment is ultimately defined by God and his sense of, or his definition or declaration of what's right and wrong, good and bad, and we have to be able to wrestle with that.
This is not a temporary, but an eternal timeout.
That's right. God doesn't grade on a curve either. Number of ways we could make that point. Any other applications that stand out to people tonight from our reading today?
Well, if you go back to verse 29, in the New King James, that verse reads, "Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope." Now, I think some of the translations read that last part differently. But it seems to me that if the prophet is a true prophet, he is going to not just complain about what God is doing to his people, but underlying that is always the hope. Mm. And I think you can never lose sight of that with Jeremiah, that there is always hope, the hope that God will be merciful, that God will release his punishment and so on. If you go to Romans, then to chapter 8, verse 24 and following, it says, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." I think that's that whole idea that we came up a little bit earlier in verse 25. The Lord is good for those who wait for him. It speaks about waiting on the Lord several times there. And I think Romans kind of ties the waiting and the hope together. And I kind of like that. That if you're going to be a preacher and you're going to preach sin, you'd better preach hope.
Amen.
Otherwise, there's no joy. It's no good news.
Yeah, and that's why even in Lamentations with the limited amount of explicit language of hope, when you read the whole book, this chapter really is what you're being driven to. And these verses, including the ones you just referenced, and ultimately then getting us into that, you know, verses 31, 32, 33. That's what this book is holding out to you. I mean, this is really the climax of the whole book, is this hope that's right here in the steadfast mercies and compassion of God, who has his steadfast love. It would just be despair without that. So,
yeah.
I like that Romans reference. Yeah, by connecting the hope and the waiting. Right now we walk by faith. Any other applications or thoughts that you guys have had as we've gone through the material today? Well, it's a good working through these. As you might have noticed, I've kind of taken chapter 3 into three parts. We've done part 1 and part 2, and next time we'll finish off, Lord willing, the rest of the chapter. And like I said, that's when we turn back really into the first person singular tone again, getting more expression from Jeremiah as the suffering servant. A good chance to look at that. But like I said, that'll be in not next week or the week after. We'll take 2 weeks off and we'll come back first Wednesday in January on our Wednesday study. Let's see here. Jeff, would you be able to close us in prayer here for tonight?
Right. We thank you, Father, for this evening, for being able to study your word. We thank you, Father, for your great love that you lavish upon us, that we are not consumed by your anger, but you forgive us through Christ. We thank you, Father, for your compassions, certainly that you shed those upon us morning after morning. Bless us this evening. Give us good rest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.